Well, take your Bibles this morning as we go back to the book of Romans this morning. We're in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. I can tell you it's going to take us a while to get through the book of Romans. And so that will affect some of our song choices for a while. Romans chapter 2, verse 1 down through verse 10. We're just going to begin reading verse 1 through verse 3. I've entitled the message this morning, No Excuses, No Excuses. So would you stand as we read God's word in honor of his word? Romans chapter 2, verse 1 down through verse 3. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we know that this passage is very poignant. It is piercing into our hearts. It is a mirror that we're looking into and seeing who we truly are in our sinful selves. And Father, I pray that you would bring conviction to our hearts. Lord, not to destroy us, not to bring us to the lowest place, but ultimately, and to leave us there, but ultimately to bring us to the place of repentance. Lord, it may take us getting to the lowest place sometimes in our lives because we continue to reject your glory. We continue to exchange the glory of God. But Father, I pray that we would see your grace and your mercy and your hope in the midst of this passage that is pointing to us, judgment is for everyone. None of us are without excuse. So, Father, I pray for your blessings on your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. You can be seated. You know, when you're looking at the book of Romans, Romans is the best summary of the Christian gospel, really, in all of the Bible. Martin Luther called it really the chief part of the New Testament and truly the purest gospel. John Calvin said, if we have gained a true understanding of this epistle, we have an open door to all the most profound treasury of the Scripture. In other words, if you get Romans, you get Christianity. The Apostle Paul, you remember who he is and all that God has done in his life as we look at the background to get us into this passage. The Apostle Paul saw Jesus Christ himself after his resurrection from the dead, and he was called, even commissioned by him to be his authoritative representative, if you will, his apostle to the Gentiles, to those who were outside the Jewish faith. He started there, but then went to the Gentiles. In other words, as you look at what happens in Paul's life and what he speaks about, if this is true, Romans is not just the words of a man. They are the words of Jesus Christ that he reveals to Paul and through him to us. But as you read these words in the book of Romans, there's a lot that we don't like. It makes us uncomfortable when we read these words because it's talking about our sin and things that sometimes we want to sweep into the corner or under the rug that we don't want to talk about, we don't even want anyone to know about. And so if what Paul says is true, is it true? Paul knows that this, what he's writing here in the book of Romans, is going to be doubted. And that's why he spends so much time going in depth and explaining what he's writing here. He points people to how radically he opposed Christianity as a Pharisee before Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He talks even about in Romans his persecution of the Christians that was widely known. And then he argues really the best explanation of his radical reversal from a persecutor to a defender of this very faith that Christ appeared to him about and made him the apostle of. And so he tells these things to hostile people who can check them out. They could talk to people who had known him and the things that he had done. His calling and his status as an apostle is confirmed by the other eyewitnesses of the resurrection, so that he isn't just someone who's making some unsupported claims about his private experiences. He presented himself and he presents his message to the other apostles, especially to Peter and James and John, who gives him the right hand of fellowship when they see the evidence of Christ's apostleship in his life. So when he writes what he's writing here in Romans chapter 2 and verse 1 through verse 10, and really the whole book of Romans, he's writing these words by the power and the authority of the Holy Spirit. For 2,000 years, people have embraced this book as true because it answers the biggest and the most important and many of the hardest questions that we have in a way that helps to make sense of all reality. And the impact of this letter on the church and the world has simply been unparalleled. In fact, it was a quote from this letter of the book of Romans that God used in 386 to convert St. Augustine, who became one of the most influential teachers in the history of the church. It was in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, as Martin Luther was reading that passage, he was converted, and it unleashed in the 16th century what we know today as the Protestant Reformation. It was the exposition of this letter in 1738 that awakened John Wesley and unleashed what came to be known as the Great Awakening in England and America, with all of its amazing transformation for the good of our two countries. So as you come to this passage, with that background and that understanding here, as we look at this passage, I want you to look at this passage in the context of this whole letter, and then see what it has to say to us about God and about ourselves. This passage is both a searching passage and a very sobering passage. Romans chapter 2 is going to force us to look not at society, not to the culture, not even at the obvious moral failures of others, but squarely at ourselves. Because Paul brings us face to face with a truth that is uncomfortable, but very necessary. Here's what that truth is. Is that religious knowledge, moral awareness, and outward respectability do not place anyone beyond the reach of God's judgment. Paul has already made that case in Romans chapter 1. Humanity, he talks about in chapter 1, has rejected the knowledge of God that was plainly revealed in the creation. And that still happens today. Men and women still suppress the truth. They exchange the glory of God for idols, and then they pursue sin with an increasing intensity. So when you read Romans chapter 1, it is almost natural to nod our heads in agreement and to say, amen, amen, especially as you get to the end of chapter 1. And he goes through that list of all those sins, because we're not looking at ourselves many times. We're looking at others, and we're saying, yeah, that's right. Those homosexuals, they're going to be judged. Those liars, they're going to be judged. All those, the haters of God, they're going to be judged. The slanderers of God, yes, they're going to be judged. And we say, yes, amen, preach it, Paul. But then you begin to recognize the darkness of this world. And you see the brokenness of our society. And you may even feel a sense of relief and think, well, at least I'm not like them. And that's precisely where Paul begins in Romans chapter 2. He turns from the openly immoral things that he talks about at the end of chapter 1 to the morally confident person. He addresses the person here who is listening to the indictment of sin and quietly assumes, that's not about me. I'm exempt. Paul's message is unmistakable. His message is that no one stands excused before God. And so after having given us the essence of the gospel in chapter 1, he then points out that we all need this good news. He points out first for us this morning that moral judgment cannot shield us from God's judgment. What's he talking about there? Look again at verse 1 down through verse 3. He says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. So let's just stop right there for just a moment. Paul opens this chapter with a word that connects everything that he is about to say in the rest of chapter 2 with what he has just said back in chapter 1 with that one word, therefore. In other words, in light of what he said in chapter 1 about the universalness of sin, Paul now addresses those who are hearing what he says in chapter 1, and they're thinking, I'm up here on a different level. I'm on high moral ground. And so he says there in verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Now that phrase, no excuse, echoes what we saw back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, where Paul said that humanity is without excuse for rejecting God's revelation. And now he applies that same verdict to those moralists. This is not aimed at one specific group. It is directed at every person who assumes that identifying sin in others somehow absolves themselves from personal accountability. Let me tell you this morning, because this is prevalent so much even in the church today. Hypocrites give Christianity a bad name. You can almost see, as Paul is writing the letter here and he's written it, they're reading it in the church at Rome, and they're coming to the end of chapter 1. You can almost see those religious types over in the corner as it's being read, and they're starting to feel smug, they're starting to feel self-righteous, and they're thinking, well, I don't hate God. I'm not full of murder. I'm not full of strife. I'm not full of wickedness or evil schemes. So that don't apply to me. But it's that kind of person who sometimes gives Christianity a very bad name. Many people sometimes go to churches but are not true Christians. My prayer is that you will see in these next verses that we're going to look at what God's response is to hypocrisy, and that you'll make up your mind about God and Christ and His way of salvation, not mainly on the basis of what some religious people are like, but on the basis of what God is like. Here, there's a couple of responses that we see here to hypocrisy, because of all the things that we could focus on in these verses, especially verse 1 here, I want you to see the two main things. Two responses of God to hypocrisy. In verse 1, if you make notes in your Bible, if you circle or highlight words, I'd encourage you in verse 1 to circle no excuse and condemn yourself. In verse 2, circle judgment of God. In verse 3, circle judgment of God. Verse 4, we've not read yet, so let's read it. It says, or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Circle the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. And then even in verse 5, which we'll read later, the day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God. Now, all of those pictures of those words there, those phrases that you mark tell us two things about God. It tells us that God is kind, which is where many times the world wants to focus on. God is kind, God is loving. But we also see in those same verses, God is just. God is kind, God is just. So let's look at a moment at each of these two attributes of God. First of all, God is just. When Paul says to the hypocrites in the first verse, "You have no excuse," he is showing through those words that one of God's concerns is with justice. If these people that he's speaking to, which is us, had a legitimate excuse for their sins of judgmentalism and hypocrisy, God would be unjust to judge them. But the whole point of this passage is to do exactly what we saw Paul doing back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 down through verse 32 in regard to the Gentiles. He wants to show that they and we are without excuse. In other words, when judgment comes from God because of sin, it will not be unjust for his judgment to come upon us. No one will be able to raise any legitimate objection. So the first thing to learn about God and his response to his hypocrisy is that God is just, and the just judgment of God is coming, not only on the so-called pagan out there in the world who lives in sin, but also on those who think they are moral and religious, who despise the pagan people while doing many things that show that they don't trust God and they don't love God. Because when you see that list at the end of chapter 1 and verse 29 down through verse 31, look at what some of those things include. Greed, envy, gossip, unloving, unmerciful. Now think about that. Has any of us been as merciful or loving toward others as we ought to be? If not, then we're not where God wants us to be. Secondly, we not only see that God is just and he is just in bringing his judgment because of our sins. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. The Bible also tells us that all, not just those out there, but all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. But the second thing we see about the attributes of God is that God is kind. Notice again in verse 4, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" When he talks there about the riches of his kindness, that means that he's not just a little bit kind, but that he has huge resources of kindness to pour out upon us. In fact, he's already pouring those out on us right now. Isn't that the implication of the other two words Paul used to describe God's kindness? He uses the words forbearance there. He uses the word patience. In other words, God's justice doesn't demand that he punish us for our sins immediately. But his kindness leads him to forbear and to be patient with us. Now, that word patience in the original Greek, the language that Paul wrote in, is just like the English word long-suffering. It means that God may endure months and years and decades of our stubbornness and our resistance to repentance. The very fact that any of us are even alive this morning is owing to the great kindness of God. He could have been done with any of us many years ago and taken us away to judgment. But here we are. And this ought to amaze us. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. The kindness of God, notice what it's to do, is to lead you to repentance. And that is my heart and my prayer this morning, that every person who is here this morning, that you will have repented, and that you're trusting in Jesus Christ for forgiveness and for the gift of God's righteousness. It doesn't matter if you're an irreligious secularist or you're a moralist critic of others. The eternal life of every one of us in this room depends on the kindness of God, not on our goodness. And the issue is not whether you have been baptized or whether you belong to a church or whether you've walked down an aisle or you've prayed a prayer or you've signed a card. None of those things can save you. What God leads you to is repentance, which means that you have a profound change of mind and heart so that you hate sin and you hate hypocrisy and you turn to Jesus in humility and faith and you say to Him, "You are my only hope." And you trust Him for all the promises of forgiveness and help and life that He brought, that He bought for us when He died on the cross. They belong freely to every person who believes in Him. So understand this. Understand that Paul is not condemning discernment when he's talking about judging others here. Scripture clearly tells us that as believers, we're to recognize truth and reject error. So when Paul is exposed, what he's exposing here is hypocrisy. He's exposing the habit of condemning sin in others while tolerating it in ourselves. And so he says plainly that when we judge another while practicing the very same things in our life, we are condemning ourselves. And also understand that the issue isn't whether our sins are identical in form, but whether they're identical in nature. Because pride, lust, envy, selfish ambition, unbelief, all those things wear many disguises, but they all spring from the same fallen, sinful heart. In verse 2, Paul is reminding us that God's judgment is according to truth. In other words, God is never misinformed. There's nothing you could go to God and say, oh, you know, they do this in court, don't they? Somebody who's been accused of something, they're at a trial, and they say, but let me tell you about this. This is why this happened. God isn't ignorant of everything. He knows everything. There's nothing you could bring up to Him to say, oh, but God, He already knows. He knows your heart. He judges according to truth, to the reality, what's truly in the heart. He's never swayed by appearances. He doesn't weigh our behavior against the behavior of others. Because that's what we would want to say to God, wouldn't we? We'd want to say, God, but didn't you see what they did? At least I wasn't like them. God says that doesn't matter. Sin in them is the same as sin in you. And that truth ought to sober us because it means that religious language, it means that moral vocabulary and outward conformity offers no protection from the judgment and justice of God. And so Paul then asks the question that exposes the false confidence of the self-righteous heart. Look back at verse 3. He says, "Do you suppose, O man, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Is there any person here, any person watching maybe online, who you feel, somehow I'm going to escape the judgment of God? The scripture very plainly is pointing out to us here in this verse. You cannot escape the judgment of God. The implied answer is devastatingly clear. There is no escape through comparison to others. There is no escape in refuge in morality. Judgment avoided in time is not judgment avoided forever. Just because God hasn't judged you yet doesn't mean He's not going to judge you in eternity. So remember, moral judgment cannot shield us from God's judgment. Secondly, we see that God's kindness is an invitation to repentance, not a license to sin. It's not a license to sin. Go to verse 4 and verse 5 again. So He says there in verse 4, Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So remember, who's he writing this to? He's not writing this to the pagan out there in the world. He's writing this to the church at Rome. He's writing it to us this morning as believers. In these verses, he's revealing something essential about the character of God. He speaks of the riches of God's kindness and that forbearance and patience that we talked about a moment ago. Those are not shallow virtues. They are deep, costly expressions of his divine mercy. But also understand this, God does not delight, he finds no pleasure in judging us. He delays it. He restrains it. He extends every opportunity after opportunity for repentance. What does Peter tell us over in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9? Some would accuse and say, well, God is slack in his judgment. He takes forever in judging. But notice what he says. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Every unjudged sin, every delayed consequence, every moment of continued life, of you being here even this morning, is evidence of the kindness of God. Amen. And yet Paul warns us not to misunderstand that kindness. All too often we want to focus solely on the love and the kindness of God, but there's another side here. Because patience, he's telling us, is not approval. Delay is not denial. Mercy does not cancel justice. Paul says that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Repentance is not regret alone. It isn't embarrassment or fear of consequences or sorrowful because I got caught. Repentance is a turning of the heart. It's a decisive shift from self-rule to God's rule. And so when repentance is postponed, when you postpone repentance, your heart begins to harden more. And when kindness is presumed upon, when you presume upon the kindness of God, judgment is not removed. What does he tell us? It's being stored up. And verse 5 is one of the most sobering statements in Scripture because Paul says that an unrepentant heart is storing up wrath for the day of judgment. That means that every rejection of God's grace is deepening your accountability. And the longer that a person resists repentance, the heavier the weight of judgment becomes. So God's patience, Paul tells us, has a purpose. And that purpose is salvation. And to ignore that purpose is spiritually dangerous beyond what you could ever comprehend. So first, moral judgment cannot shield us from God's judgment. Secondly, God's kindness is an invitation to repentance, not a license to sin. But thirdly, we see that God's judgment will be impartial and final. You see this in verse 6 down to verse 10. So Paul now directs our attention to the final judgment. Verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. In other words, nobody's exempt. But glory and honor and peace will be there for everyone who does good. Again, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So he's telling us here that God is going to give to each person according to his work. Now that statement forces us to think carefully and biblically. Scripture consistently teaches that salvation is by grace through faith, not by works. So what does he mean here in what he's saying in these verses? Even though salvation is by grace through faith and not by works, at the same time, Scripture also teaches that works reveal the reality of our faith. So get the picture. Paul is not contradicting, justification by faith. He's clarifying the evidence of our faith. And so a life transformed by grace is going to demonstrate perseverance and obedience and a growing desire for righteousness in your heart. Will you be perfect? Absolutely not, till you get to heaven, because sin abounds in this world. He's not talking about perfection. He's talking about direction. Not sinless, but sincerity. Paul describes two eternal outcomes. To those who persist in doing good, who seek glory and honor and immortality, you are revealing the salvation in your heart and that God has granted eternal life to you. That seeking is not self-centered ambition. It's a heart oriented towards God's eternal purposes. It's a life that is shaped by faith, that is sustained by grace, and is directed towards eternity. On the other hand, though, Paul is describing a wrath and fury for those who are self-seeking, for those who don't obey the truth, because self-seeking is the essence of sin. It is living with yourself at the center of your life rather than God. Disobedience to truth, to the truth of God's word, is not just an intellectual rejection, it's moral resistance. Paul emphasizes that this judgment equally applies to the Jew and to the Gentile, as well as the blessing is included for the Jew and the Gentile. So whatever else this text teaches, and it may teach many things, one thing is abundantly clear and infinitely important for us and for our life in this modern secular world, and it's this: when your life is over on this earth, when this present age is over on this planet, God will either give eternal life or eternal wrath and indignation. You'll receive either glory and honor and peace, or you'll receive tribulation and distress. Heaven or hell awaits you when you die, and both will last forever. So whatever else you see here, do not miss this. What could be more important or more relevant or more urgent than your happiness or misery in all eternity? Let me encourage you this morning, especially young people, make the most of your life, not as the world would tell us to make the most of our life. Don't be foolish and give your energies to things that don't last, but just for a moment, and then they're gone. Don't think that you're going to live a long time, and I'll deal with all that sometime later. I'll deal with heaven and hell when I get older. Because if you put it off, what you may find is that your heart is so filled with the mindset of this world that you're no longer able to feel a serious spiritual affection. Let me encourage you this morning to wake up before it's too late and to set your mind to think about the biggest issues in the universe: eternal life and eternal judgment. God gives this indictment in verse 1. He repeats it in verse 3 and again in verse 5. So Paul shows us here that religious privilege, just showing up for church, checking all the boxes, does not give you an excuse. It does not produce exemption. There are no excuses for any of us. Your heritage, just because you were born in a family that were Christians, does not cancel your accountability. God does not show any partiality. Every person stands on level ground before the cross and before the judgment seat. So Paul says moral judgment cannot shield us from God's judgment. God's kindness is an invitation to repentance, not a license to sin. And God's judgment will be impartial and final. So because of all of that, what does he tell us? We're to be living with eternity in view. Because this passage calls us not only to examine our beliefs, but examine your life. It calls us to move beyond the superficial religion and into a genuine faith. The gospel does not just forgive, it transforms. It doesn't give us an excuse to sin, it empowers us to obey. You know, we live in a culture that resists accountability, that avoids eternal thinking, and yet the Scripture relentlessly pulls our eyes upward and forward. Think about that as you enter this new year. Life is brief, but eternity is certain and forever. And what we do with Jesus Christ determines everything. The question that we face today isn't whether we know the truth, but will we obey the truth? Not whether we recognize the sin in others, but whether we repent of it in ourselves. God's kindness is calling you this morning. His patience is waiting, but understand his judgment is sure. Romans chapter 2 here leaves us with no safe place to hide. No excuses, only Jesus. I mean, imagine standing in a courtroom where every word you've ever spoken, every motive that you've ever hidden, every decision that you've made is all laid bare before a perfect, holy judge. There's no witnesses that you could call. There's no explanations or excuses that you could offer. There's no comparisons to make. The evidence is complete. When you look at your life, you know what the judgment is. Guilty. And in that moment, every excuse fails. But then right before the judgment is pronounced, the judge steps down from the bench. He takes off his robe. He stretches out his hands. And he bears the penalty himself that you deserved. That's the gospel. Wow. Romans chapter 2 in verse 1 through verse 10 shows us here that justice is satisfied in the death of Christ, taking on our sin. Mercy is extended and grace is offered freely to all who repent and believe. These verses confront us not to crush us, but to awaken us. Because God's kindness is not weakness. His patience is not permission. It's an open door calling us to turn. It's calling us to trust. It's calling us to be transformed. The most dangerous place you could stand is not out in open rebellion, but among quiet self-righteousness. And the safest place to stand is not in our good works, not in our own morality, but in the mercy of Jesus Christ. Today, God isn't asking you, can you defend yourself? Because none of us could. He's inviting you to surrender yourself. He's not asking you to explain your goodness. He's offering his righteousness. And he's not calling you to put it off, to delay. He's calling you to respond right now, because one day his patience will give way to judgment. But right now, today, the fact that you are here, grace is still available. And when all of the excuses are stripped away, only Jesus Christ remains. Here's what you need to know. He is enough. He's enough. He's enough. Live your life with eternity in view. Let's pray. Father, we come before you with humble hearts. We acknowledge, Lord, that your word has spoken truthfully and clearly to us. Father, we confess that all too often we have compared ourselves to others rather than measuring our lives by your holiness. We have trusted, Lord, in our own knowledge. We've trusted in our own morality, our own good works. We've trusted in our religious activity instead of resting fully in your grace. Lord, thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your mercy. All that have sustained us, even when we didn't always recognize them. Lord, thank you that you don't delight in judgment, Lord, but that you lovingly call us to repentance. Lord, forgive us for every time that we have presumed upon your patience or every time that we have delayed our obedience. Lord, search our hearts and reveal anything to us that does not honor you. Lord, soften the most hardened places. Awaken the most indifferent hearts. Lord, draw those who are trusting in themselves to finally trust fully in Jesus Christ and Him alone. For those, Lord, who are weary, Lord, remind them that your word tells us that your grace is sufficient for all of our needs. But Lord, for those who have been resisting, grant them, Lord, the courage to repent. And for all of us, Lord, help us to live our lives with eternity in view, especially as we enter a new year, not to presume, Lord, that we're going to make it to another year. Lord, help us to seek your glory and to walk in obedience and to trust daily in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that when judgment should have fallen on us, it fell on Jesus. And we rest today, Lord, not in our excuses, but in our Savior. And we pray for all of this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In this invitation, we want to invite you to come this morning to put your heart and your faith, your trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Would you come and do that? Maybe the Lord has been working in your heart to come and to join this fellowship. Maybe you just need to come and pray at the altar. Whatever decisions God is leading you to make, would you come as we stand and sing, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Brother Mike. Rick's going to come and share our announcements.
With the new year coming, we do have Awana starting back up, not this Wednesday, but the following Wednesday. We need a game leader to come help with that, and we do need a couple of substitutes. So if you're interested in helping out with that Awana program, come see Pastor Jim, Terry Stone, or Jana Kohler, and they can help get you plugged into that. We do have a couple of prayer requests. Linda's mother still having a good bit of trouble, so keep her and Linda's brothers and sisters and all them in your prayers for what they're going through right now. And we have Carolyn Waller having back surgery on Tuesday the 30th, so keep her in your prayers as she's going through that and with the surgeon and everything. And with that, we'll close out in a word of prayer. Dear gracious Lord, our Heavenly Father, we just come before you and once again, thank you for this opportunity to come and corporately worship you here, Lord, and just praise you in everything we do here. We just ask you to help us be that light of Jesus Christ as we go out throughout this week and get placed in the pathway of other people that may need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ or maybe need just a hug or a prayer lifted up for them in such a small way. But we know, Lord, that you can use that in such a large way to help those around you, but most importantly, glorify you. We ask you to forgive us where we fail you, Lord, but we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his birth, but more importantly, we thank you for his resurrection so that we may have that relationship with you, Lord. In Jesus' precious name I pray, amen.